What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, a program where you can get those questions answered that you've been walking around with for, golly, in some cases, decades. Here's our phone number to get that question answered today, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And then when you get the response, then please text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you prefer that, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse is handling social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on those platforms as well. All right, I think that's it. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent, thank you.
I'm not going to ask you about lunch because we know how that works. How was dinner last night?
It was fantastic. It was fantastic. I stir-fried portobello mushrooms, shredded carrots and kale, seasoned with soy sauce, garlic and ginger, and then another plate of stir-fried broccoli.
Wow.
So it was exquisite.
Sounds pretty tasty. Here's a question from Lavinia in South Africa. She says, Dr. Anders, I am a Catholic, and I want to know if you are a widow and you get romantically involved with a divorced man, his wife divorced him, and he is also a Catholic, is this a sin in God's eyes or the church? Thanks, Lavinia.
Okay, thanks. So there's a lot of unanswered questions here.
Yeah.
Okay. So first of all, if somebody is divorced, they may have a perfectly legitimate reason for being divorced.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, for instance, perhaps they were abandoned by their spouse. They didn't initiate the divorce. It's really no fault of their own. They've been abandoned by their spouse. There's no moral fault. And even better, well, from your point of view, better, if the same individual obtained an annulment from the Catholic Church, then that would indicate that they were never validly married to begin with, and there's no barrier at all to contracting a marriage with that individual. So that situation would be just fine.
Okay.
Let's look at a different situation. Let's look at a situation where a fellow who is validly married to his wife, gets tired of that relationship for some reason or another and goes looking for greener pastures. And so he walks out on his wife and his kids and gets a civil divorce, you know, and has abandoned his conjugal duties. Well, then he's in the state of mortal sin, right? Where he's at least performed something that's gravely wrong. And the proper thing for him to do is to reconcile to his wife and go back home. There are other situations that are analogous to both of those cases, and so I'd really need to know more about the specifics. Now, you also said getting involved with. That's an ambiguous term, right?
She says romantically involved with.
Well, that's still ambiguous, right? That's
ambiguous.
So are we talking about, romantically involved as a prelude to marriage, seeking to follow the church's teaching and to only marry somebody in the Catholic Church when there are no legal impediments to marriage and so you can contract a valid marriage? Well, you know, if there are no impediments to a valid marriage and the church has, say, granted this guy an annulment,
mm-hmm.
then, yeah, that's perfectly appropriate. If getting involved with means, say, initiating a sexual relationship with somebody outside of marriage, then that would not be okay. So just a lot of things that you haven't detailed, so kind of hard to give a precise answer.
Lavinia, thanks so much for listening to us in South Africa. That is fantastic. Here's a question that is a little baffling to me. This is from Tanner. Are we one of Christ's modes of existence? He is the vine, we are the branches. If our bodies are united to a prostitute, Christ's body is united to a prostitute. We, the church, are his mystical body on earth. We consume him, he consumes us. Are we Christ? or should we just treat ourselves and others as if they were Christ, or both? Thank you, Tanner.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the church does teach that we put on Christ. Sacred Scripture talks about putting on Christ, being the mystical body of Christ, that the church is the extension of Christ's incarnation and ministry. St. Gregory of Nyssa once said that in venerating the saints, we venerate Christ in his members. All of that language is there in the tradition, but we have to understand how to take that. Should we take our identity with Christ as a kind of literal, exclusive metaphysical identity, such that there is absolutely no difference between the person of Christ and my own person, that you know, in some sort of Freaky Friday accident, I have become the literal Jesus? Well, obviously not, because Christ remains seated at the right hand of God and is a distinct person from me. And so there is union, but there's also distinction. The proper way to understand it, I think, is St. Paul talks about having the mind of Christ, that we imitate Christ, we obey Christ, we recapitulate Jesus' divine personality, we seek to become like him as much as possible, so that when someone sees us, what they see is the effect of Christ upon us. They see Christ's grace at work in our life, they see our love of Christ, our imitation of Christ, our similarity to Christ, presents, as it were, Christ to the world. It's sort of like watching a really, really, really good cover band. Your favorite act may have died out 20 years ago, but you watch the cover band, and it's almost like watching the real thing.
So close.
You know. Tom likes to go see cover bands.
I do.
So maybe a better analogy, well, a different analogy, a more contemporary analogy would be, we are Jesus's cover band.
Oh, wow.
So the idea is to... What is it? What do you call it, Tom? A transcription band?
Wow, that is, you know, that is if the cover band plays everything note for note exactly the way it is on the record without any changes. And that goes back like 100 years.
Okay. So I'd say there's a kind of a mixture in the Christian life between being a transcription band and sometimes a little room for improvisation, but always hewing very, very, very close to the original soundtrack.
Very good. Tanner, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll talk with Scott in Portsmouth, Virginia, also Tim in Austin, and we have a couple of lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's the Wednesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here at EWTN, we're always looking for new ways to bring you the information that you need and that you want. And one that you may not be aware of is the EWTN Pro-Life Pulse. Have you heard about this? It's your weekly recap of the top pro-life headlines moving our nation, a world that the mainstream media kind of missed, you know? Visit EWTNnews.com/pro-life. Sign up today. It'll pop up there in your email inbox. Stay connected with EWTN's Pro-Life Pulse. It's called a Communion here on EWTN. Here's an email that we received from Jay. And this is kind of fun. Jay says, when I was younger and I heard the name of a certain saint, I used to think that martyr was St. Justin's last name, because all I ever heard was Justin Martyr. Why is it that he is one of the very few who are called martyr when so many other saints have been killed for their faith? One never hears the name St. Peter Martyr or St. Barnabas Martyr, only St. Justin.
Yeah, that is one of the peculiarities of, sobriquets, nicknames.
Yeah.
And they are highly contingent. And, I have a son that when he was a little bitty kid, I have a brother-in-law that would look at babies and say, make little baby sounds and go boogledy-ba. You know, he'd just say boogledy-ba. And that actually got abbreviated to calling this one son Boogs when he was a little tiny.
Boogs.
You know, he's like, 6 months old. It was like, just a little cute baby name. Hey, Boogs, he's 29 years old, and we occasionally still call him Boogs.
Oh, I love it.
You know, and it's like, that means nothing. It's just no significance to that. It's just a happenstance of historical accident, you know? And I understand your point, but Justin was revered as a martyr, and I suppose, I don't know how long the tradition of referring to him as Justin Martyr is. Presumably it goes back to the second century. And
way back.
And it's quite possible, I'm just speculating here, it's quite possible that the Christians that began referring him to that way did so because they knew of other St. Justins that weren't martyrs that are sort of lost to us today. And so that, well, you know, him, the martyr guy.
But that
I mean,
guy.
You know, it just, your point's correct. Why that convention? I don't know. Names are kind of arbitrary. Nicknames even more so.
Jay, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Walter. Dear Dr. Andrews and Tom, love your program. You constantly ask the question, what is stopping a person from entering the Catholic Church? Well, the most relevant answer is the Catholic Church tells us we don't need to enter the church in order to enter eternity with God. Why should a non-Catholic leave a loving congregation with family and friends belonging to such a church when Jesus did not find it necessary to enter the Catholic Church to enter heaven? Should the church change its teaching on Christ's teaching on this topic? Bless you both, Walter.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let's be really clear about what the Catholic Church says. The Catholic Church says that if a person becomes persuaded that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus as the sign and instrument of union with God, the sacrament of salvation to spread knowledge of him throughout the world to bring people to God and to heaven, if a person becomes convinced of that truth and understands that it is the will of Christ that those who believe in him be one and visibly one in one ecclesial structure, then a person who remains outside the fellowship of the Catholic Church would do so only by disobeying his own conscience. Once you become persuaded that Christ founded the church for this purpose, if you stay out of it, you're now disobeying what you know to be true. You're not following your conscience. And the church says, for a person like that, it is impossible for them to be saved. Right? So you better come, right? The only instance that where a person outside of the church can be saved is the following. That, number one, they are unaware of the truth of the Catholic faith. There could be a lot of reasons they're unaware, but they're basically unaware of the truth of the Catholic faith through no fault of their own. And in spite of their deficient knowledge about the truths that pertain to salvation and the moral life, that somehow through the grace of God they manage to eke out the kind of moral existence that is required to enter the kingdom of God. They have to effectively love God and neighbor. And granted, there are some serious impediments to doing that if you're not Catholic. And I've mentioned them many times on the air, but let me just throw one out for you. There are many non-Catholic Christians who believe in Jesus and who would affirm Jesus' teaching that you have to love your neighbor and yet don't think twice about, say, that loving your neighbor entails not killing him. And so they would, in one hand, say, we have to love your neighbor, and then they would turn around and, say, advocate for the abortion of children, which is not loving them.
Right.
Or they might claim to love their neighbor and then turn around and perform acts of euthanasia against the elderly or the sick, not understanding that those are violations of the law of love. Well, because they don't avail themselves of Catholic moral theology, they have a deficient understanding of what the law of love entails. That deficient understanding would constitute a real barrier to them entering the kingdom of God. I could run through many other instances like that. So it's not like it is a matter of indifference whether you enter the Catholic Church. It's not a matter of indifference because the Catholic Church teaches us the truth about God and the moral life and offers us the means of grace that are most manifest for living that moral life. Yes, a person can be saved outside of the Catholic Church, but with difficulty. And one should never presume on the questions of one's salvation. And so Christ addressed the very issue that you're raising. Let's say I'm ensconced in a community and I have lots of friends and family that rally around me. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are you who have left friends and family, fields and houses for my sake and the sake of the kingdom of heaven? Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so the argument, I'm comfortable where I am, why should I leave, holds no water with Jesus. And ultimately, one is obligated to follow one's conscience. And so if one's conscience becomes persuaded of the truth of the Catholic faith, then one had better join. And as Catholics, you know, we don't judge any soul. I'm not going to say to anyone, I don't care if they're a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Buddhist, I'm not going to say to any individual, I know you're going to hell, because I don't know any such thing. What I do know is, here's the objective truth about God and the moral life, and here are the means of grace. Might God save you through some other way? Yeah, sure, that's on him, that's God's business. But he has charged the Catholic Church to be salt and light, the sacrament of salvation, and to make this truth manifest to as many people as possible, and, you know, whosoever comes will come.
Well, Walter, we hope that clears things up for you. Thank you so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Hey, Matt is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Matt. Matt says, when was the canon of the Greek Septuagint closed? And how do we know which version of the Septuagint was quoted by the New Testament authors?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the question about the closing of the Septuagint, the specific books that are included within the Septuagint, pretty well established, you know, by the time of the apostles in the first century, and in fact before that. There might be another question about the text, which text of the Septuagint, because ancient texts will exist with various textual variants. I'm not sure about this because I'm not a scholar in the text of the Septuagint. That's a highly technical field, but In the third century, Origen of Alexandria published a parallel translation of the Bible called the Hexapla, where he put the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Hebrew text that he had available of the Old Testament, and several other translations and versions side by side, and did this sort of, you know, detailed textual analysis. And so we definitely have Origen's copies from the third century. We have citations from the Church Fathers. And we're able to align quotations in the Church Fathers over against New Testament citations. I think that Bruce Metzger who is one of the leading scholars in New Testament textual criticism, has done some publishing in that area. I'm trying to think who else would have addressed that issue. So Metzger is probably the scholar who has done the most on that. The important thing from my point of view is that we know that the New Testament authors quote the Septuagint, right? They don't quote in about 95% of the cases. I'm sure that there are textual variants and different versions of the Septuagint out there, as there are with New Testament texts and Old Testament texts. But as far as the underlying canon question goes, which account of biblical revelation do the New Testament authors advert to? And it is the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text. That's why St. Augustine, writing in the 4th century and on Christian doctrine, when asked, should Christians use the Hebrew text or the Greek text, says, well, we should use the Greek text because it's the ecclesiastical translation. It's the version the apostles used, so that's the one we should use.
There you go. And Matt, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Interesting question here from Donnie, who emailed this to us. Donnie says, my Protestant friend's question was, if what Jesus said was literal, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Then where do other Christians fit into having life or having eternal life?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So the way the Catholic Church understands that is that the Eucharist is normatively the source and summit of the Christian life. Now, the fact that that's normative doesn't mean that it is a, you know, purely descriptive, comprehensive account of everybody who gets saved, right? So, it's one thing to say, for example, the best way to get over your infection is to take this particular antibiotic. That might be the normative pattern. If you really want to get well, take this antibiotic. But some people that might still be taking you know, a version of penicillin from 50 years ago, and it might still get the job done, but not as effectively.
Mm.
And so the Catholic position has been that the Catholic Church, which is centered around the Eucharist, mm. is the sacrament of salvation for the whole world, and Christ calls everybody to belong. But, of course, God can extend grace to people in extra-sacramental ways as he sees fit, as he did with every saint of the Old Testament. Moses didn't have the Eucharist, and yet presumably Moses is saved. Elijah didn't have the Eucharist, and yet Elijah is saved. So that's the position.
Okay, thanks so much for your question there. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A great day for you to jump in, because we've got some open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Here is a question from the Philippines. This is from Raycel and Eden. Dr. David and Tom, thanks so much for your great work and for always feeding us daily with the truths of the Catholic faith. Recently, my sister and I got to know that Genesis 1:11 is just a myth and is not really historical the way it is presented in the Bible. We are almost scandalized by this new knowledge about Genesis, particularly the creation story and the story of Adam and Eve. Could you explain this more to us in a way that a lay person would understand? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And if Genesis 1:11 is just a myth, what about the doctrine of original sin? Could such a big doctrine be simply based on a myth? Please help us understand this, and we could also help our friends understand this. Thanks, Raycel in Eden in the Philippines.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I want to zero in on the statement, just a myth, because that seems to diminish the significance of the genre of literature called myth. And let's define our terms. So typically, when literary scholars talk about myth, they mean something more than just a made-up story. You know, that could be a fable or fiction or something.
Uh-huh.
But myth has a different connotation to it. It's the idea of a narrative that's meant to situate the characters and presumably the readers in some kind of moral framework or universe that gives context and meaning to their moral and spiritual action. It's usually an origin story of some kind. That is to orient a people, maybe a whole nation or a civilization, in its political, moral, and religious attitudes. You know, something like, Tarzan of the Apes is not a myth. It's false. It's fiction. It never happened. Edgar Rice Burroughs wrote it to make a buck, not to form the moral consciousness of a civilization, right? And so the book of Genesis is in many respects, from a literary point of view, clearly modeled on the style of ancient Near Eastern mythology, most obviously the Babylonian epic called the Enuma Elish and the Epic of Gilgamesh. So there's some very, very noticeable parallels between that Sumerian literature and the literature of the Bible. And one obvious question to raise is, well, why would the sacred author do that? And the answer is that the Epic of Gilgamesh and the Enuma Elish were live religious options in the day. And so as a kind of polemic against Babylonian religion, it's as almost as if the biblical author says, oh yeah, I'll do you one better. And so the narrative of Genesis paints a picture about man's moral situation and relationship to God that's vastly different from the Sumerian epic, from the Babylonian epic, in which humans are basically the playthings of an arbitrary deity who cares little for their existence, whereas in the biblical story, humans are the product of divine initiative and very much cared for as sons and daughters of that God who has a plan for their life that involves their ultimate exaltation and dignity. So it's a very different way of telling the story and a counter to a dehumanizing account of the human person you would find in the Babylonian epic. Now let's come back to your specific questions on the other side of the break.
All right, so do stay with us there, Raycel and Eden in the Philippines. By the way, we have a lot of listeners in the Philippines. A shout out to all of you from EWTN. We'll also be talking with Dave in Des Moines on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us for a Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Still a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll talk with Dave in Des Moines. But let's finish up this question from Racel and Eden in the Philippines, which was basically, first of all, did Adam and Eve really exist? And number two, if Genesis 1:11 is just a myth, what about the doctrine of original sin? Could such a big doctrine be simply based on a myth?
Okay, thanks. So I began to explain before the break that to characterize a piece of literature as just a myth is to downplay the category of myth as a literary genre and what it's meant to convey. So St. John Paul II, in his Theology of the Body, reflects deeply on the Genesis story, which I want to emphasize, according to the Catholic teaching, is inspired scripture, inspired by God, infallible and inerrant. So every Catholic, regardless of what you think the genre of the text is, holds that it was inspired by God and given to us for the sake of our salvation, and that the truths that it conveys are obligatory for all Catholics to believe. But in order to properly interpret any text, you must first understand what the genre is. And so, for example, if I pick up a psalm, which is a kind of hymn written in a poetical style, and I read in the psalm that the trees of the field will clap their hands, and I think, well, you know, God is saying that trees have hands, and I'm a good fundamentalist, so I have to believe everything the Bible says exactly as it's written. Trees have hands, whatever you may urge to the contrary. Well, that would be a very naive thing to do, and it fails to recognize that this is written in the genre of poetry, where creative metaphors like that are par for the course. In the same way, if I pick up the book of Genesis, and I think that the book of Genesis is, say, the equivalent of an anthropology textbook or a geology textbook, and I pose the kind of questions to it that would be appropriate in the context of a college geology class or a college anthropology class, then I have misunderstood the genre of the literature. In order to know what it means and what its significance is to my life as inspired scripture, I must know its genre. And the genre of the book is myth, but that doesn't mean it's untrue. It's a style of writing using narrative to convey theological choices, not theological positions.
Yeah.
John Paul II understands that in the Theology of the Body. He says, you aren't to look to the Genesis account for an account of man's theological prehistory, but rather as a kind of perennial account of man's spiritual and moral situation. So it existentially illumines our present situation vis-a-vis God and the world and salvation. And it does so by conveying theological truths in a narrative form. That's not to dismiss it in any way as untrue. It's just to properly categorize the nature of the text. And so, in terms of grounding things like the doctrine of original sin, insofar as the story of Genesis situates us in a condition of moral waywardness with respect to God, one that is, as it were, congenital to the human condition, then that's absolutely our moral condition because, as the Protestant song says, the Bible told me so. Okay. Now, as to the question of was there an historical Adam and Eve? And if not, then how does one ground the doctrine of original sin? That is a point very worth emphasizing because it's the very one that Pope Pius XII put his finger on in his encyclical Humani Generis. He wrote this encyclical, among other things, to address the role that disciplines like anthropology and geology and biology could play in an understanding of human origins and how to integrate those into Christian theology. And in particular, whether or not a Catholic theologian could hold to the doctrine of polygenesis, namely that there never was a first man and a first woman, but rather this, you know, evolution of species and so forth. And what the Pope said was, in effect, be very, very careful what you say here, theologians, because you are at risk of not so much diminishing the doctrine of original sin, but the doctrine of Christ as the second Adam. And so the Pope issued a very strong caution that placed the onus in favor of monogenesis, that is to say, the historical existence of a first man and first woman, and strict warnings about the dangers of polygenism. But in the opinion of most theologians, he left the door open a crack. He left the door open a crack. And so what we know from the scientific data is, say, the genetic evidence, for example, would not seem to suggest the existence of a first man and a first woman, But we know that theology has, let's say, a preferential option, as it were, for a first man and a first woman. And so it is the job of Catholic theologians to try to thread that needle. There have been different attempts to do so, and so far none of them has been proclaimed to be the dogmatically correct way to do it. So there's a theologian named Kenneth Kemp, for example, who speculates that there may not have been biologically a first man and a first woman, but that theologically, as it were, God infused the immortal soul into a single pair who were, you know, primordial Adam and Eve, but not necessarily in a garden that fell between the Tigris and the Euphrates, you know?
Yeah.
And so you have the right questions about original sin, our relationship to God, because these are fundamentally the points at issue rather than the historical or the geological or the anthropological ones. And I've left it a little bit open-ended because, quite frankly, that's sort of where the church has left it.
Sure. Raycel and Eden, thank you so much, well, first of all, for your kind words about the show, also for listening to us in the Philippines, and for your great email today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Dave in Des Moines listening on the great Iowa Catholic Radio. Hey there, Dave. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thank you for taking my call. Hey, I just ran across a link online. Also, it was in the form of an email about Pontius Pilate's letter to Caesar in regards to Jesus's crucifixion and that whole event.
Yes.
Do you have any commentary on that?
Good. Yeah. So the Acts of Pilate, which I believe are found in something called the Gospel of Nicodemus, were referenced by a few fathers of the church, Justin Martyr, Epiphanius of Salamis, I think, also references them. But it's regarded almost universally by scholars today to have been a forgery, and it's apocryphal. And so you should not regard this as having come from the hand of Pilate. Everything we know about Pilate as a human being suggests that Pilate would not have spared 5 seconds of his time in concern over the death of some, as he would understand it, pretended Jewish king, right? He would have, you know, sort of like he, wasn't it the Queen of Hearts or the King of Hearts and Alice Carroll that, you know, thought 5 impossible things before breakfast every day, you know? That was sort of Pilate's, you know, how many people did you crucify today? Oh, I don't know, I've lost count. You know, he just was a hard man who just didn't care. The idea that Pilate would sort of pour out the story of Jesus on paper and ship it off to Caesar is deeply anachronistic and reflects the product of early Christian legendary imagination. And the details of the story that Pilate gives are obviously part of a Christian retelling, you know, of his character to shore up the theological position at the time. And basically, seems to have as one of its goals to blame the Jews and exculpate himself, right? But yeah, so it's an interesting historical document. It gives you some insight into what may have been in the mind of some early Christians who likely composed the text. But in terms of anything historical about the person of Pilate, not trustworthy.
Is that helpful for you, Dave?
Very good. I sure appreciate the clarification, and God's peace to your ministry here.
Thank you kindly.
Thank you so much. Appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Frank is in Bossier City, Louisiana, listening there on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Frank. What's on your mind today, sir?
I'm wanting to know how to reconcile the concept that St. Paul was rounding up people, Christians, and having stoned to death, and yet when Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate said to the Jews there, just take him and do with him what you will. And they said, yes, but we have no law that allows us to put a man to death.
Yeah, sure, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there's a couple ways we can handle this. And I think I personally, I'm kind of indifferent between them and don't know because it's speculation at this point, but we can speculate. So let's speculate. So one speculation is that the book of Acts gives a kind of legendary and embellished account of the Acts of Paul that may not be in every respect completely historical. And there are scholars who would definitely take that point of view. Another point of view you might take would be that Paul really did do these things exactly as reported, and he did them outside the boundaries of the law, right? I mean, outlaw Paul. You know? I mean, and so granted that they didn't have the right to execute people, we don't have the right to string people up and kill them in the streets today, doesn't stop it from happening.
Yeah.
Right? So, you know, I think there's a lot of ways you can think yourself out of that conundrum.
Okay. Appreciate that, Frank. Thanks so much for your call today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Well, you know, today is June 5th. This is the ordination anniversary of a couple of friends of yours, David. That will be our very own Father Dominic and Father Miguel, both ordained on the same day in 2004, 20 years ago today.
And didn't we have Father Anthony's anniversary yesterday? We just got a sling of Franciscan anniversaries this
June,
week.
Big month, big month. So congratulations, gentlemen, Father Dominic and Father Miguel. Thank you for also saying yes to our Lord and for your ordination. We are very grateful indeed. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one from Matt, who says, what exactly is the Church teaching on sacramental marriage, divorce, and excommunication? If a validly sacramental marriage ends in divorce, does that mean that both parties are in a state of excommunication? If so, how can they become full members in communion with the Church once again? Thank you so much, Matt.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the position of the Church is that if you have a valid marriage, you have a valid marriage. That's very important. So say you were unable to obtain an annulment after a divorce because the Church concluded that, no, you really didn't have grounds for an annulment, and this really was a valid marriage. What would your moral situation be vis-a-vis the divorce? Well, it kind of depends on the details. And let me give you some examples of what I mean. If you, for example, are a husband who has decided to pine away for greener pastures, and you have tired of the same old wife after, you know, 25 years, and the secretary at work is starting to look pretty good, and so you dump the wife and the kids, and you go chasing after the secretary, and the two of you, you know, move to Tahiti or something and pretend to be, what's his face? Who's the French guy that painted stuff in Tahiti? I can't think of his name. You know who I'm talking about, the expressionist painter?
Matisse?
No, it's not Matisse. I'll think of it in a minute. Out of my head.
Okay.
Went right out of my head. Anyway, that guy left his family to go off and paint in Tahiti, you know?
Rude.
You're very rude. Yeah, so if that's your deal, well, you know, you're in mortal sin, bud. 100%. You have an obligation not to leave your wife and kids. What's your wife's position in that situation?
Victim.
Well, she's a victim. She's innocent. She's innocent. She didn't do anything wrong. Okay. Now, however, if she had asked for an annulment and the Church said, you know what, we're really sorry, but we can't grant an annulment here because, you know, for whatever reason, this is a valid marriage. Your husband's behaving like an idiot and the proper response is for him to repent and come to his senses and come home, but we can't give an annulment. Well, in that situation, she would not be free to marry again.
Okay. Right.
And I know people in this situation. Yeah. I know people who regard themselves as maybe not blameless in the marriage, but not at fault directly for the divorce. They did not seek the divorce. They did not want a divorce. Spouse leaves them. They regard themselves as validly married, and so they remain celibate.
Wow.
Because, you know, they're not gonna go against their conscience or the teaching of the Church.
Yep.
Divorce sometimes is necessary. Let's say you are a victim and, you know, your husband comes home one day and says, I'm going to kill you, and here is the .45 that I bought to shoot you in the head. Well, the proper thing to do at that point is to pick up the phone, run out of the house, call the cops, get him arrested, and then divorce him because you're not safe. Your children aren't safe. You have to. You have no choice, right? You haven't sinned by divorcing him. And you should apply for an annulment probably too at that point. But if the annulment were not granted, then you would not marry again.
That's it. Matt, thanks so much for your email. Here's a call now from Philip in San Antonio, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hi, Philip. What's on your mind today, sir?
What is the Catholic Church's teaching on original sin from Adam and Eve's disobedience to God? What's the effect on humanity?
Thank you. I appreciate that question. So the effect on humanity is that, first of all, that we come into the world without the gift of sanctifying grace. So that is a privation. It's not something that positively inheres in your soul. It's something that's lacking. Sanctifying grace is that supernatural gift that enables the soul to be in relationship to God and to be in conformity to Him and ultimately fits you for the beatific vision. So you come into the world without that intrinsic relationship to God that Adam and Eve did have from the moment of their creation, hence the necessity of baptism to have the restoration of sanctifying grace. And in addition to that absence of sanctifying grace, one also inherits certain wounds of the Spirit. In particular, we have the wound of ignorance, which doesn't mean that I never learned my multiplication tables. It means that we're really ignorant of our moral situation vis-a-vis God and other human beings, and we have to be enlightened about those things. We come into the world with the wound of concupiscence, which is not a sin. It's not a sin to have concupiscence, but it does mean that we naturally have an immoderate attachment to bodily pleasures. You know, I just want to eat more pecan pie than is good for me, you know, and I have to resist that. We come into the world with the wound of weakness, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's just easier to lie on the couch and watch, you know, B-movies and drink bad cola than it is to get up off the couch and go to Mass. And then finally, the wound of malice or egotism, which doesn't mean mean-spiritedness. It really means the sort of natural tendency to put myself first in all situations. Again, that having the tendency isn't morally blameworthy. Acting on the tendency is morally blameworthy. Those four wounds of original sin, ignorance and concupiscence, weakness and malice, condition our activity. And again, sanctifying grace helps heal those wounds and helps us to develop the cardinal virtues which enable us to live a holy and just life. So that's what we inherit from the sin of Adam.
Philip, thanks so much for your call from San Antonio. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's an email from Luisa in Brazil. She says, first, I remember reading, I think, from Eusebius of Caesarea that Peter was the first bishop of Antioch and that Acts mentions Antioch in the past few days in Mass readings. Is that right, that Peter was the first bishop of that place? If yes, does Acts tell us that? Secondly, in 2 Samuel 1:12, David cried and fasted after Saul's death. I tend to understand fasting as praying for Saul's soul and therefore another biblical proof that we should pray for the souls after death. Am I understanding it right, or David's fast means something different? Best wishes from Luisa in Brazil.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So Eusebius's position is the traditional Catholic one, which is that before he went to Rome, Peter was the bishop of Antioch. And so as far as Acts mentioning that, no, Acts never mentions that. So that's something we know from outside of sacred scripture. We know from sacred tradition. As far as David fasting for the death of Saul, that's a really good point. And you'll find that care for the dead is an incredibly important part of Hebrew religion. Remember when Joseph dies in Egypt, he prophesies the time when his progeny will leave Egypt, and he charges them, make sure you carry my bones out of Egypt and bury them in ancestral ground. There is an argument can be made that the commandment, thou shalt honor your father and your mother, has a particular applicability to the care of their mortal remains, right? That they be properly disposed of and honored after death. The book of Tobit, for example, is all about that question of proper burial and disposition of the dead and honoring them. And there does seem to have been a conviction in Hebrew and Judahite religion that the state of the soul after death was affected by the care of their remains and the memory that in which they were held by their progeny. Now, does that amount to a fully orbed doctrine of purgatory? I think probably not, but it is an inclination. It's a kind of disposition towards the dead that definitely is an antecedent to what will become the fully orbed Christian doctrine of purgatory.
Luisa, thanks for listening to us in Brazil. Here's a question we received on EWTN Radio's listener comment line.
Hi, my name is Carol. I'm calling from Chicago, Illinois. I was brought up as a Catholic. I now go to a non-denominational church. My question is, when we receive the body and blood, it's transferred into where the wine is then transferred into the body and blood of Christ. Well, my mother said that that can't happen. It can only happen with through the Catholic faith. So I just want to know, is that true?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So it is the teaching of the Catholic Church that when I go to Holy Communion in the Catholic Church, that I receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is also the teaching of the Catholic Church that if a priest does not possess apostolic succession, going all the way back to the apostles, through the laying out of hands, through ordination, then that priest cannot confect the body of Christ in the Eucharist. And so that would include the vast majority of non-denominational church pastors. They are, first of all, they are not priests,
right?
And they have not been ordained by bishops with apostolic succession. Now, I should add that most non-denominational churches also agree that they do not have the body and blood of Christ in their communion. It is a doctrine of almost all Protestant churches, except Lutherans, that they do not, in fact, possess the body of Christ. Now, they don't think Catholics do either, but they don't hold that about their own communion. So if you want to be in communion with a church that both teaches and possesses the body of Christ in Holy Communion, then the Catholic Church is the place for you to be.
All right. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your call from EWTN Radio's 24-hour listener comment line, which you can call any time of the day or night, 205-795-5773. Here's a question now from Nicholas. Isn't praying for specific things to happen, such as somebody's healing, aren't these in vain because it's not of God's non-incarnate nature to physically intervene on earth? And if God does perform miracles to take the form of the physical, such as the healing of someone, why does he pick and choose who to heal if he has the capacity to do so, but actually intervenes only for some people? Is that not evil to those who suffer from the laws of creation? Same question goes for the intercession from saints. That's from Nicholas.
Yep, Nicholas, very good question. I will give you an unsatisfactory answer. All right, unsatisfactory because I'm not God and I don't have all the facts.
Okay.
So it is unambiguous that in the Christian tradition, we are admonished to pray to God about all kinds of things. And as a matter of practice in the Catholic Church, the intercessions at Mass typically cover all kinds of temporal as well as spiritual needs. Everything from, you know, so-and-so's special intention for their upcoming surgery to, peace and justice throughout the entire world. So we are constantly asking God for specific things all the time. Now, that being said, there is a sort of countermanding principle in Catholic spiritual theology that all Christian prayer ultimately devolves back to the content of the Lord's Prayer, the central petition of which is, thy will be done as it is on earth in heaven. And the implication is, thy will, not my will. And so the ultimately Jesus Christ himself said, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. The Blessed Virgin Mary, when she met the angel Gabriel at the Annunciation, said, be it done to me according to thy word. And so Christian prayer ultimately has that purpose of helping us to conform our lives to the will of God, come what may, and to treat whatever events occur in our lives as essentially the benevolent hand of providence that sends them our way for some purpose that escapes us. When it comes to specific interventions in time and space and history, clearly the Church teaches God does intervene in time and space, but not according to our priorities. And generally, he has some larger purpose in view. Christ would say, for example, these things happen that you might have faith that Jesus is the Son of God, right? So it's that sort of motive, generally speaking. And clearly, he doesn't heal everybody. Doesn't that make the person who's not healed feel left out or looked over? You bet. You bet.
Sure.
And so how do I reconcile those divergent tendencies between, one, the evident fact that we ask God for specific things, and two, the evident fact that ultimately what I want, however praiseworthy it might seem, is far less important than surrendering to the will of God. I don't reconcile them. I don't. I live in a kind of state of spiritual tension knowing with St. Paul that I see now as through a glass darkly. And I sometimes experience that tension, like the psalmist did, as a kind of anguish.
Yeah, sure.
And I cry out to God and go, why, oh, why, and generally don't get an answer.
Nicholas, we hope that's helpful. Thank you so much for your excellent email there. Could not get to Letitia near Escondido, California. Please call us back tomorrow. We would love to talk with you at that time. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern for the live broadcast. Check out the podcast at EWTN.com/radio. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks so much. See you tomorrow for the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. God bless.